Blog Talk Radio.
HaMashiach, gracious and merciful Father, compassionate Holy One of Israel, in the name of your Son, our Savior and our Redeemer, we lift holy hands, gracious and merciful Father, as we prepare to enter into the month of Abib, as we prepare to enter into the new year. Heavenly Father, we bow the knees of our heart before you, and we thank you, Heavenly Father. We thank you for the blessing of life and the blessing of truth that you have bestowed upon each and every one of us. We thank you for allowing us to see this Rosh Chodesh. We praise you and we thank you for allowing us into this new year. And we ask you, Heavenly Father, to cast our sins into the sea of forgetfulness, Heavenly Father. We pray that you wipe our slate clean as we prepare for our anniversary, as we prepare for the memorial of the sacrifice of Yahushua HaMashiach. May you, Heavenly Father, cleanse each and every one of us by the blood that he shed for all of us, Heavenly Father. And may you continue to strengthen us all by your Spirit. Heavenly Father, throughout the course of this past year, We have been wrestling, striving, kicking up dust, that old serpent, in a variety of ways, Heavenly Father. We understand, Heavenly Father, we are in a battle. Therefore, we pray that you continue to arm us with your word. Strengthen our hearts and our minds. Strengthen our hands that we may put forth the work of Ruach HaKodesh. Strengthen our feet that we may stand firm upon your Torah, which you have entrusted to us. Heavenly Father, where we are in error, we beseech you to make the path straight, Heavenly Father, that we may walk with you through your Son in obedience to your voice, in submission to your will, doing all and only what is pleasing in your sight. Heavenly Father, we pray that you unify Bet Yahweh, that more importantly, you unify Israel, who has been scattered to the four corners of this world. Lead us, guide us by your Spirit, that we may walk worthily of the calling, that we may maintain steadfastness in the way. In Yahushua HaMashiach's name, we ask you to strengthen us to overcome our spiritual and our physical frailties. We ask you to strengthen us that we overcome our mental and emotional obstacles, that we, Heavenly Father, not go astray to the right or to the left, but that we all stay the course, that we may all endure to the end. Our mighty one and the mighty one of our forefathers, inaugurate for us this month of Abib for good and for blessing, for joy and for gladness, for salvation and for consolation, for sustenance and support, for good life and for peace, for pardon of sin and forgiveness of iniquity. Gracious and merciful Father, may this month be a start and beginning for the redemption of our soul. You have chosen your people, Israel, from all the nations, and you have set forth the decrees of Rosh Chodesh for us, are you, Yahweh, who sanctifies Israel and the new moon. Hallelujah. Amen. And welcome once again to Bina Torah in our Rosh Chodesh edition as we bring this series to a close. A summation of what we've discussed so far, we'll be getting into momentarily. But for starters, Leshana Tuva Israel. Hallelujah. Yahweh has blessed us and allowed us another year. Praise, glory, and honor be to us holy and to us most precious name. And I pray that the households of all of Israel who are scattered over the continents of this land that Yahweh has blessed us with, may he unite each and every one of us, Heavenly Father. Help us, Heavenly Father, to grow, to become the people you desire us to be. May this year, gracious and merciful Father, be a prosperous year for each and every one of us. First and foremost, spiritually, mentally, emotionally, and if it be according to your divine will, physically, Heavenly Father. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So, what we want to do, first and foremost, can you hear me? If you can hear me, shoot me a text. Let me know whether I'm coming through clear. Because once we get started, we want to get through as much as we can possibly get through today. Our divine will be done as always. Okay. So, again, we are currently in the Black Agenda. This is part 6. And we're going to take a look back briefly. Hallelujah. Take a look back, and as I mentioned, just do a brief summation of what we've been going through leading us up to this point. Okay? And I just want to thank the Most High for the truth of His word, as always. And I pray that He open our hearts and our minds that we may receive what He reveals by His Spirit. Okay? So in part 1, we got started because there were two questions that were presented by the self-proclaimed Prince of Pan-Africanism. And that first question, and I'm going to phrase the question using who we are, Israel. The first question, are Israeli working to change things to make it better for black people? The answer to that, as we've discussed, was no. Not in the sense of mainstream consciousness movements. Our obligation as Israeli is to love Yah with our being and to love our neighbors as ourselves. Our neighbors not being limited to black folks, but includes all humanity, as Yah so loved the world that whoever accepts Yahushua will be saved. The second question, Israelim building to make things better for black people. Again, in short, Kahal HaAmet, the true church, is being built. Again, it is not to promote salvation exclusively for black people, but to promote salvation for all humanity. When you think about a lot of the conscious movements and their focal point being, what can we do for the black man, black man, black man? That is not the message of the Most High. That is not the message of the creator of the heavens and the earth, because He created Adam and Hawa, from whom all humanity stems. Albeit we understand that Israel plays an important role in the work of the Most High, but we don't want to lose sight that the work of the Most High was always to include humanity as a whole. Okay? In part 2, we examine why black people are oppressed in the world today. So what we did, we traced the history of the ancient Israelim to see that they were and are to this day, black folk. We did this first to show that the oppression of black people is directed against Israelim primarily due to our forefathers' disobedience to Yahweh. Secondarily, however, of the judgment against Israel appears to have an umbrella effect on black people as a whole. This is due to what we call collateral damage. The nation, for example, that is described as having a fierce countenance, carrying out the judgment and creating a system of persecution and oppression, similar to when Herod killed all the sons within a certain age group with the hopes of exterminating HaMashiach. What the adversary has done and how he has moved that nation of fierce countenance is to set up a system to target black folk with the intent and purpose of destroying Israel. That's the similarity. In part 3, our main question was, how does the transatlantic slave trade factor into the black agenda? As there are some of the belief that it wasn't. So we took a look at that as well. You know, the point that was made was that the Israelim will take on the condition of Ebed Abadim, a servant of servants, in a place, or in the place, rather, of the Canaanim, or the Canaanites. Now, we learned this in Bereshit, which is Genesis chapter 9, verse 25, as well as Shemut, which is Exodus chapter 3 and verse 8. We examine Devarim, which is Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 45 to 46, to learn the significance of the curses and how they were given, not just as a punishment for disobedience, but as a sign and for a wonder. We learned that there's a distinction between the sons of Ham, who is Ham, and the Negroes, the sons of Israel. We briefly skimmed through the history of Israel to see several instances of their disobedience and the consequential judgment, leading up to a better understanding of Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 68, that Israel would be sold as slaves while they were in Mitzrayim, or the land of Ham, or land of Ham. This would be after the destruction of the Second Temple and against the subsequent persecution of our forefathers. Okay? Now, in part four, we began looking at the forces being aligned against Israel and answered the question, a conspiracy against Israel. Now, while Israel was being established as the people of Yahweh, then ultimately disobeying and being enslaved, simultaneously in the background, enemies were being formed. Israel's cousins were also being established as nations who would eventually take over the land promised to Israel and give birth to the second largest religion in the world behind Catholicism / Christianity, which is Islam. Another decoy turning Israel away from the Torah. When we were together last Rosh Chodesh for part five, we looked further into the allied forces against Israel with the origins of racism, white supremacy, which is nothing more than another platform instigated by the adversary to stifle the rise of Israel's true descendants. Yet still, look at what's going on. He's still rising, in spite of, you see. But in part five, we learned about the following that the old serpent has in this world, and the shift of power from the hands of Ham, which is Ham, and Shem, to the hands of Japheth, whose descendants are predominantly European. And especially keep that in mind for what we'll be talking about this Rosh Chodesh. So we briefly examined how they gained control of the Holy Scriptures and changed the images of our history to their own. They would ultimately create doctrine contrary to HaTorah, yet seeming to be derived from Holy Scriptures. And they framed themselves as superior in the world, all while being misled by the adversary. Now, this leads to our topic today and our question in closing. And before I mention the question, let me say this. What we've been through so far is in no way, shape, or form exhaustive. And as always, I encourage those who listen to go behind us, research, find other information that the Creator leads you and guides you, so that you can see clearly the movement and the working of our Heavenly Father. Okay? So our question for this evening, what about white Jews? Where did they come from? Now, for this one, in the passage, and this is from the letter Brother Shaul wrote to the Romans, chapter 11 and verse 33. And when you get an opportunity, meditate on this passage. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of Yah. How inscrutable are his judgments. How unsearchable are his ways. Think about this question. Can Abba keep a secret? Think about that. Can Abba keep a secret? So let's move on. Let's go to Yeremiah or Jeremiah. We're going to look at chapter 27. I'm going to start in verse 1, but then we're going to step down a few verses. It states, in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Uzziah, king of Yehuda, came this word unto Jeremiah from Yahweh, saying, and he said a few things, but we want to jump down to verse 6 because that's something that we really want to pinpoint. In Jeremiah 27, verse 6, it says, and now have I given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And the beast of the field have I given him also to serve him. And all nations shall serve him, and his son's son, until the very time of his land come. And then many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of him. And it shall come to pass that the nation and kingdom which will not serve Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and that will not put their neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation will I punish, saith Yahweh, with the sword, and with the famine, and with the pestilence, until I have consumed them by his hand. Now, we've been through this book of Jeremiah. Hallelujah for leading and guiding us the route that he's been taking us. So we were able to see a lot of things. Does this teach that Nebuchadnezzar is a servant of Yahweh? Let me just go back up and read that verse again. Jeremiah 27:6. And now have I given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. In Chronicles chapter 36, starting at verse 22. Let's look at what he says here. Now, in the first year of Koresh, or Cyrus, king of Persia, and we understand Persia is Elam, that the word of Yahweh spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath Yahweh, Elohim of heaven, given me. And he has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Yehuda. Who is there among you of all his people? Yahweh, his mighty one, be with him, and let him go up. Now he's talking about Koresh, Cyrus. Let's go to Yeshayahu chapter 45, and let's see what else he says about Cyrus. Verse 1. Thus saith Yahweh to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. Question, when we think about this, does this teach that Cyrus is a servant of Yahweh? And furthermore, he didn't just say that. He said this was his anointed. Thus saith Yahweh to his anointed, to Cyrus. Do we hear what's going on here? These passages are teaching us that Yahweh can use whosoever he chooses to fulfill his purpose. Do we believe that? That's our question. Do we believe that? Let's go to Bereshit, chapter 9. We want to start at verse 18. And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine, and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, told his two brethren without, and Shem and Japheth took a gun and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noach awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be Yahweh, mighty one of Shem. And Canaan shall be his servant. Elohim shall enlarge Japheth, shall dwell in the tents of Shem. And Canaan shall be his servant." Now, look at this term. We're going to look at two words right now. We're going to look at the first term, number 6601. This is in the Hebrew section of your Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. That word is patah. Patah. That's the word that has been translated as enlarge. The word it states is a primitive root. It means to open. That is, be roomy, or causatively, make roomy. Usually, figuratively, in a mental or moral sense. To be, or causatively, make, simple, or in a sinister way, delude. So, when it comes to Ivri, depending on the context of the word being used, it has these definitions. Now, when you look at it, it is a word meaning to entice, to deceive, to persuade, to be gullible. This is the word patah. So what? And this same word has been translated as enlarged because it also has the connotation of to be open, right? Now, the next word we want to look at is Japheth. The term Japheth you find in number 3315. Once again, Hebrew lexicon. Now, the word Japheth, first thing it tells us, it is from 6601. So we see here the poeticism of the word of the Most High. This word Japheth, or this name Japheth, is a derivative of the term patah, which means to open or to be roomy. But the term Japheth means expansion. Okay? So he's saying that he's going to open, or he's going to basically make roomy Japheth, which already means expansion. And we've discussed Japheth. See, the enlarging of Japheth's lineage is twofold, and not only refers to their increase, but also to persons who are simple, naive, and overcome by vain things, seeing them into sin and transgression. Okay, so keep these things in mind as we go through the lesson this evening. We want to look at a couple of passages that utilizes the term patah. Let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 18, and we're going to read verses 19 to 21. It says, "And Yahweh said, Who shall entice Ahab, king of Israel, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one spake, saying after this manner, and another saying after that manner. Then there came out a spirit and stood before Yahweh and said, I will entice him. And Yahweh said unto him, Wherewith? And he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Yahweh said, You shall entice him, and you shall also prevail. Go out and do even so." Now, the word translated as entice in each of these verses is the term patah. You can look that up. Again, the descendants of Japheth are twofold and serve two purposes in the will of Yahweh. First, as we have seen in part 5, some of Japheth's descendants will be used as the nation of fierce countenance
to carry out the judgment of Yahweh against Israel will be the second usage of these descendants. Let's go to Devarim, which is Deuteronomy chapter 32, and let's start at verse 15. But Yasharun waxed fat and kicked. You are waxing fat. You are grown thick. You are covered with fatness. Then he forsook Elohim, which made him, and lightly of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to Elohim, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Of the rock that begat you, you are unmindful, and has forgotten Elohim that formed you. And when Yahweh saw, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be. For they are a very froward generation, sons in whom is no faith. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not Elohim. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. And I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Now, this is Moshe talking, of course. And he's moving by Ruach HaKodesh, or the spirit of prophecy. And he says all that we just read here. The word that we want to look at now, what it says, with a foolish 5036. That word is Nabal, and it comes from another term, number 5034, which we'll look at in a minute. The term Nabal, however, it means stupid, wicked, an arrogant boor, bitch, morally, intellectually, and spiritually, okay? And it's derived from number 5034, which is the primitive root, and this term means to wilt, generally to fall away, fail, faint. Figuratively, to be foolish or morally wicked. Cognitively, to despise, disgrace, then wearing out, drying up, dying, or falling off. So according to this passage, and we're looking at this term now, Yahweh will raise another people to provoke Israel to jealousy. Question, who will this people be? Who will they be? Let's continue. In verse 22, Deuteronomy chapter 32 still. My people, I will breathe out fire that sends you down to the world of the dead, scorch your farmland, and burn deep down under the mountains. I'll send disaster after disaster to strike you like arrows. You'll be struck by starvation and deadly diseases, by the fangs of wild animals and poisonous snakes. Young and old alike will be killed in the streets and terrified at home. I wanted to scatter you so no one would remember that you had ever lived. But I dreaded the sound of your enemy saying, we defeated Israel with no help from Yahweh. So we see here, this ties into what we read about when you go back to Leviticus 26, when you go back to Deuteronomy 28, in regard to the scattering of Israel. Matter of fact, Leviticus 26:33 says, and I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. And in Deuteronomy 28:64, it says, and Yahweh shall scatter you among all people, from one end of the earth even unto the other. And there you shall serve other gods, which neither you or your fathers have known, even wood and stone. So what appears to be the judgment of Yahweh upon Israel is also prophetic in a sense. remember the efficiency of the Most High. And whenever I say the efficiency of the Most High, it goes to the idea of killing two birds with one stone. Okay? That's how the Most High is efficient, killing two birds with one stone. So we see Israel being judged for the disobedience, but at the very same time, there's another plan in place. The scattering of Israel, and what we got to keep in mind, he said, if we believe what the Torah teaches, from the one end of the earth even unto the, we're going to be all over the place. We're going to be everywhere. He's scattering us. Okay? So again, what appears to be the judgment of Yahweh is prophetic. He that has an ear, let him hear. Okay? We can compare Israel to being seeds. How? Because they have the word implanted within them, and they've been scattered, or in other words, planted all over the world. Keep that in mind, all right? So now, let's fast forward a little bit. Let's go to Acts chapter 2, start at verse 1. It says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Ruach HaKodesh, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Yerushalayim, Yahudim, devout men, out of every nation under the heavens. Keep that in mind. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and in Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Yahudim and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of Elohim. The word that we want to take a look at, turn to your Greek section of your Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, and that word, number 4339, okay? That word is proselutos. It says from the alternate of 4334, and it's defined as an arriver, and it says specifically from a foreign region. That is specifically an exceder. Now, that word translated exceder, what does that mean? When somebody exceeds, give me a second. Let's look that up real quick because I didn't like that definition there. When somebody exceeds, it means to assent or yield. So when it's referring to these people as an acceder, then it says convert to Judaism, proselyte. In other words, when you see proselyte, you're talking about a person that is from another nation. But this person now consents, or they agree with what the people from another nation is teaching, and they become a part of that nation. A person newly converted to a religious faith or sect. That's what the term proselyte means. In other words, they were converts to the Torah prior to the outpouring of Ruach HaKodesh. Keep that in mind. We can look at several examples throughout the Torah where he refers to the Torah as being for those who are homeborn and for the stranger that sojourns among you. He said that a number of times. But what we understand now, the door was always open for people from other nations to be a part of what the Most High established with Israel. That's what the term proselyte means, okay? So again, it's important to note, since the majority of Israel rejected Yahusha, the Gentiles were then sought after, okay? They rejected him. Now, you can look at the different covenants that the Most High established. Yes, he established them with Israel as a whole. There was a point in the history of Israel that they split, they divided. You had the 10 tribes, you had the 2 tribes. You had an agreement that was made with Dawid, which was only in place until Yahushua came. After Yahushua came, they rejected him. And that's what we're going to look at. They rejected him. Well, let's go back to Daniel. Because what we want to do, we just want to briefly recap the movement of that old serpent. So far, what we've seen, though, okay, prior to, the early church receiving the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, Israel already had proselytes, okay? The Torah had already been spreading among other people, all right? So let's go back to Daniel chapter 2. Let's pick up in verse 36. It says, this is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the mighty one of heaven has given you a kingdom, power and strength and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, has he given into your hand, and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. And after you shall arise another kingdom, inferior to you, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these pieces and bruised. So, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he is shown an image of four metals, which represent the continuation of the empire of the great red serpent: Babel, Madai, which is Persia, Grecia, and Rome. The entrance of Madai, Grecia, and Rome into the succession marks Japheth being enlarged. Daniel is shown the same growth and development in his dream. So in Daniel chapter 7 and starting at verse 15, it says, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit, in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made me know the interpretation of the things. These great beasts, which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. And when we drop down to verse 23, it says, thus he said, shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them. And he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the face of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. Now, Yohanan or John in Revelation is shown more in regard to the empire of the great red serpent in a conglomerate form. So we go to Revelation chapter 13 and verse 1, or Chazon. It says, and I stood upon the stand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his feet and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. Then John is shown further development of this system. In Revelation chapter 13, going down to verse 11, it says, "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon, and he exercises all the power of the first beast before him, and causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed." This is a reference to Jacob's expansion across the ocean with the establishment of the United States of America, who is in league with the conglomerate beast system John is initially shown. Now, consider the following parable. We just wanted to do that brief recap so that we know where we are. This is in Matit Yahuwah chapter 22, starting at verse 1. "And Yahushua answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come into the marriage. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highway and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. Now, here's a question that we need to consider, Bible students, Bible believers. Why? Why did he do that? Why did he give that parable? Why? Hallelujah. I would bless us to see the crescent of the new moon. Hallelujah. Be'eshem Yahushua HaMashiach. Okay, but back to the left. Why did Mashiach Yahushua give that parable, and what is he talking about? Who were these people that would not come, that made light of it and went their ways? Who are these people that the king sent forth his army and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city? Who were those that were deemed not worthy, yet they were bidden to the marriage? Who are these that were gathered together, as many as you can find? Okay? Let's go back to Matthew chapter 8, starting at verse 5, as we're building here. And when Yahushua was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him, and saying, Adonai, my servant lies at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Yahushua saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Adonai, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. Excuse me. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Yahushua heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, Verily I say to you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel, he said, that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Yitzchak and Yaakov in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Yahusha said unto the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so be it done unto you. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. Let's go to Matthew chapter 15. Let's pick up in verse 21. Then Yahusha went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Adonai, son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But he answered her not a word. And his Talmudim came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she cries after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Adonai, help me. But he answered and said, it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And she said, truth, Adonai, that the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Yahusha answered and said unto her, O woman, great is your faith. Be it unto you even as you will. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Now, in these two instances, we have the centurion and we have the Canaanite woman. They approach the Messiah. They ask for a blessing, a miracle. And he grants them. Now, some of our brothers and sisters like to focus on the fact, especially dealing with the Canaanite woman, he said he came not but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, which is true. But we can't deny the fact that he healed her. And he healed her because of her faith. Again, what is teaching us? Okay, food for thought. So let's continue to build. Let's go to Acts chapter 9 now. We're going to start in verse 1. And Shaul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of Adonai, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogue, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from the heavens. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Shaul, Shaul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Adonai? And Adonai said, I am Yahushua, whom you persecute. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Adonai, what will you have me to do? And Adonai said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Shaul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him unto Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain Ananias. And to him said Adonai in a vision, Ananias. And he said, behold, I am here, Adonai. And Adonai said unto him, arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Yehuda for one called Shaul of Tarsus. For behold, he prays, and has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Adonai, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on your name. But Adonai said unto him, go your way, for he is a chosen vessel to me to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house and putting his hands on him said, Brother Shaul, Adonai, even Yahusha that appeared to you in the way as you came, has sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with Ruach HaKodesh. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales. And he received his sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. So what we see right here, this is the call of Shaul. And what we learn here, as Mashiach said, he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles. Something's happening right now. Process is taking place. Let's keep it moving. Let's go to Acts chapter 13. Let's pick up in verse 13. Now, when Shaul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and Elkanah, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of HaTorah and HaNaviim, the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, You men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Shaul stood up and beckoning with his hand, said, Men of Israel and you that fear Elohim, give audience. Now I'm going to stop right here. We're going to drop down to verse 42. I encourage you to all go read what he said in your convenience, but we want to get to a very specific point to make in the course of this lesson this evening. So let's go to Acts 13 and verse 42, and it states, And when the Yahudim were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Yahudim and religious proselytes followed Shaul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of Elohim. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of Yah. But when the Yahudim saw the multitude, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Shaul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Shaul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, It was necessary that the word of Elohim should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath Adonai commanded us, saying, I have set you to be a light of the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of Adonai, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of Adonai was published throughout all the region. Now, the word translated as Gentiles that we've been coming across in the New Testament up to this point comes from number 1484. That word is derived from another term, number 1486, but the word is ethnos, a race, as of the same habit. That is a tribe, specifically a foreign or non-Jewish one, usually by implication, pagan. So in the Jewish sense, ta ethne, the nation means the Gentile nations or the Gentiles in general, as spoken of all who are not Israelites, and implying idolatry and ignorance of the true mighty one, that is the heathen or pagan nation. So one of the things we want to keep in mind, according to history, there are several factions within Israel. You had the Perushim, which are the Pharisees. You had the Zadokim, which are the Sadducees. You have the Essenes, and then you have the Messianic believers among Israel. So keep that in mind. You already have within Israel division. It's already there. Okay? Let's go to Acts chapter 18, pick it up in verse 1. After these things, Shaul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Yahudi named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Yahudim to depart from Rome, and came unto them. So we pay attention to this right now. This is a little snippet. It's important, though. This was a Yahudi, and he came from Italy. All right? Let's go to Acts chapter 18 and verse 3. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them, meaning, he said, and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. This is what they did. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Yahudi and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Shaul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Yahudim that Yahushua was Mashiach. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth, I will go unto the Gentiles. Okay? Verse 17. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Shaul called the chief of the Yahudi together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Yahudim spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you, to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. And they said unto him, we neither receive letters out of Yahuda concerning you, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of you, but we desire to hear of you what you think. For as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him and to his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of Yah, persuading them concerning Yahushua, both out of the Torah of Moshe and out of the Navi'im, from morning till evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed, after that Shaul had spoken one word. Well spake Ruach HaKodesh by Yeshayahu the prophet unto our saying, go unto this people and say, hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Now he's quoting this from Yeshayahu in reference to those who did not believe, who did not accept Mashiach Yahushua. Okay? Pick back up, Acts 28:28. Be it known, therefore, unto you, salvation of Yah is sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Yahudim departed and had great reasoning among themselves. Now, it is important to note that there were Gentile or foreign converts to both Messianic Judaism, for lack of a better word, which would eventually be corrupted into Christianity, and Pharisaic Judaism, which became the Rabbinic Judaism of today. Keep that in mind. There were already converts to both of these belief systems. Okay? Go to Lucas, or that Luke, starting in chapter 21 and verse 20. And this is the Olivet prophecy, but it's given in a different perspective when you read it in Luke. In verse 20, this is what Mashiach says. He says, "And when you shall see Yerushalayim compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Yehuda flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter therein too." So in other words, what's happening here, he's given this prophecy, and he's talking about when you see these things happening to Jerusalem. Pay attention to everything that he's telling them, because what he's explaining here is what ultimately leads to the diaspora or the dispersion of our forefathers. Luke 21:22. "For these be the days of vengeance," "that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations." You hear that? "And shall be led away captive into all nations." Take your mind back to what the Torah taught about the scattering. Okay? "And Yerushalayim shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." So it was during this time, once again, that the final diaspora of Israel takes place, after the destruction of the Second Temple and the persecution of Israel. All of this is taking place in fulfillment of the judgment and the prophecy from Yahweh. At this point, Israel would now be spread throughout the world. This too has more than one meaning. Okay? This spread, keep in mind, would include those who accepted Yahushua as their Savior and their Redeemer, and those who did not believe Yahushua was Mashiach. They would all be scattered after this event, and that event being the destruction of the Second Temple. The Emperor of Rome, from 79 to 81, he was the son of Vespasian, and he was considered to be the conqueror of Jerusalem. Okay? Now, this excerpt that I'm about to read, in this section, it said, "Besieges Jerusalem." Okay? It says, "With a considerable force, he left Caesarea and reached the walls of Yerushalayim a few days before the Passover festival of the year 70 Common Era. Omitting the details of this memorable war, only those events which concern Titus personally need be mentioned here. Together with 600 horsemen, he rode ahead of his main army to reconnoiter the surrounding country, and had ventured so far in advance that only his valor saved him from capture in a Jewish attack. He endeavored at first to persuade the Yehudim to submit by making promises to them, and Josephus was sent to them several times with messages to that effect. And battering rams were then set in action, and the beleaguerment of Jerusalem began. The Jews often destroyed these siege works, and during one of their sorties, Titus himself was so severely wounded in the left shoulder by a stone that his hand remained weak afterwards. According to Dion Cassius, the Romans refused to attack the temple on account of their respect for its sanctity, and Titus had to force them to do so. Josephus, on the other hand, differs on this point also, stating instead that Titus first held a council of war with his commanding officers, among them Tiberius Julius Alexander, and that certain generals advised the destruction of the temple. He himself, however, wished to spare it and gave orders to extinguish the fire which had begun to consume the cloisters, apparently displaying this mildness either on account of Berenice or to show his friendship for Agrippa. Against this stands the narrative of the monk Sulpicius, who is said to have drawn his information from Tacitus. And following this authority, Jacob Bernays charges Josephus with untruthfulness. Gratz, however, is inclined to believe in the veracity of Josephus' statements. Okay, this excerpt was not from Josephus. It's from the Jewish Encyclopedia. Sorry about that. But Josephus was mentioned in it. My mind just went right to mentioning Josephus. So this is taken from the Jewish Encyclopedia. All right? Again, it's under the section, destruction of the Second Temple, in the section, besieges Jerusalem. Just wanted to read that part, just to give you an idea, historically speaking, of the destruction of the temple. Now, let's go back to Bereshit chapter 9, briefly. And we're going to pick up in verse 20, and we're going to read to verse 23. And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine, and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers without. And let me stop right there for a minute because of what we're about to read. As we've been discussing, Israel, the people of the Most High, the 12 tribes, they had a very tumultuous history. You know, at one point the nation was divided. 10 tribes eventually went into Assyrian captivity. 2 tribes eventually went into the Babylonian captivity. The 2 tribes, however, because of the covenant that the Most High made with David, they eventually would return to Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, time when Messiah comes. Many of them rejected the Messiah. Some accepted the Messiah. Eventually, after the Messiah did his work of salvation, the temple in Jerusalem was again destroyed. Okay? After the destruction of the second temple, Israel, now they dispersed and they were scattered and they went all over the place. Okay? Now, we talked about how many of them went to the land of Ham or Africa, but that's not the only place they went. Some of them also went to Europe. Some of them went to other parts of Asia. As the scripture said, he's going to scatter them from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. So we got to keep these things in mind. But I wanted to stop here and just reiterate that point before we get to this next verse. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 23, listen to what it says. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. Now, in the same account, right, it would be Shem and Japheth working together. Question, does it have any significance? And what are they working together to do? To conceal their father's nakedness. Because one of the things that we found out when we go back, right, it says about Japheth. Japheth was going to be enlarged, and he would dwell in the tents of Shem. Why did he say that? And what does that mean, dwelling in the tents of Shem? So when we take this account at face value, what is Yahweh teaching us? Yahweh is showing how not only Shem, but Yetzer would also play a part in concealing, or rather, protecting his word. This is something that we don't consider. Now, it's been mentioned a couple times up until this particular point. Now, I had some discussions with people outside of doing the blog talk radio or YouTube teachings or whatever. But the thought was this, and this is in reference to Bet Yahweh specifically. When we consider our history, here's the question we have to ask. Why didn't the Most High lead us a direction where we would be interacting with Hebrew Israelites or black Jews? Why did he lead us the direction of interacting with the white Jews? Think about that. That's the direction we went. We went the direction of learning rabbinic Judaism. But why? And I'm just asking this question because, Most High willing, we'll be able to see that. So let's do this. We're going to fast forward several centuries now. The destruction of the temple was in, Second Temple was in 70 Common Era. After that, several different things took place within the course of the history of Israel. Okay? Now, we want to look a little bit into a place called Khazaria. Anybody familiar with the history of the white Jews and some in their studies have come across the term or the place Khazaria. Now, do research, follow up on it. Khazaria was located north of the Black Sea and Caspian Sea, just above the Caucasus Mountains. Now, at one point, was also known as the Sea of the Khazars. The area where Khazaria was is now called Ukraine and Russia. This very same region is also believed to have been inhabited by the Cimmerians or the Sumerians. The Sumerians, remember when we were talking about Japheth's descendants? The Sumerians were the descendants of Gomer. Gomer is also the father of Ashkenaz. Now, it is not a coincidence that European Jews refer to themselves as being Ashkenazi. Not a coincidence. But not only that, don't just focus on the Ashkenazi Yahudim, because you also have Sephard or Sephardic Yahudim. Now, Sephardic, that's Spain. Spain, if you remember when we were together the last time, when we talked about those 10 horns, one of those 10 horns was Spain, Europe. And they went to these places. They migrated to these places. And when they took what they took to these places, they took the word of the Most High to these places. Now, I'm not sure how many of you are familiar with the Hebrew language, but the Hebrew language has two dialects. And I'm not talking about what a lot of the Hebrew Israelites speak. I'm not talking about what they speak. I'm talking about what the European Jews speak. You have the Sephardic version, and then you have the Ashkenazi version. But in the Sephardic version, some of the distinctions are this. In the Sephardic version, the Wav is just that, a Wav. Whereas the version, it's not a Wav, it's a Vav. A Vav, a V sound, And they got other distinctions in regard to the Aleph Bet and how they pronounce different letters and how they pronounce different words, okay? But the point in mentioning that is to show that the Torah has been taken to these places. Now, not only did they have control of the word in the sense of the Greeks translating the Tanakh, and then when you look at the New Testament, the teaching is that the Greek, the original New Testament, okay, which we know that to not be true. So in that aspect, they have control of the word. But we started off about the riches, see, and the wisdom and the knowledge of the Most High. And the question was asked, can Abba keep a secret? See, when we think about Japheth, we oftentimes just jump on the bandwagon as far as the negativity. But our Heavenly Father is wise beyond comparison. Not only did he use that group of people to pour forth the judgment on our forefathers and up to our day on us, but he used those very same people to preserve and to conceal that word for us. But in order for that to happen, there has to be a conversion. So this is what we want to look at. First, let me read a little information about the Cimmerians or the Sumerians. This is coming from the Encyclopedia Britannica. The Sumerian, member of an ancient people living north of the Caucasus and the Sea of Azov, driven by the Scythians out of southern Russia over the Caucasus and into Anatolia towards the end of the 8th century before Common Era. Ancient writers sometimes confuse them with the Scythians. The origin of the Sumerians is obscure. Linguistically, they are usually regarded as Thracian or as Iranian, or at least to have had an Iranian ruling class. They probably did live in the area, find their original homeland more precisely by archaeological means, or even to fix the date of their expulsion from their country by the Scythians, have not so far been completely successful. But the reason why I wanted to read this is to just give you an idea of the area where they live, which is the same vicinity of Khazaria, which, again, is not a coincidence. Now, I have a few things that I want to read to you. Okay. First thing I'm going to read is an excerpt from this book called The 13th Tribe. It's by Arthur Koestler, published in 1976. Okay, now I want to read a note on the sources that he uses for his book. It says, our knowledge of Khazar history is mainly derived from Arab, Byzantine, Russian, and Hebrew sources, with corroborative evidence of Persian, Syriac, Armenian, Georgian, and Turkish origin. Okay. So when you read the book, The 13th Tribe, he gives you that overview of where this information is coming from. Okay, so the first place we want to go to is page Social and Religious History of the Jews, Volume 3, and it will be on page 206, and it's written by an author named S.W. Barron. Okay? And let me read something to you. It says, in general, the reduced Khazar kingdom persevered. It waged a more or less effective defense against all foes until the middle of the 13th century, when it fell victim to the great Mongol invasion set in motion by Genghis Khan. Even then, it resisted stubbornly until the surrender of all its neighbors. Its population was largely absorbed by the Golden Horde, which had established the center of its empire in Khazar territory. But before and after the Mongol upheaval, the Khazars sent many offshoots into the unsubdued Slavonic lands, helping ultimately to build up the great Jewish centers of Eastern Europe, okay? The social and religious history of the Jews, all right? Now we want to read a couple other things. This next excerpt that we're going to look at comes from an author by the name of J.B. Burry, B-U-R-Y, and his book is A History of the Eastern Roman Empire. And the excerpts I'm about to read are found on page 401 and 406. It says, "The religion of the Hebrews had exercised a profound influence on the creed of Islam, and it has been a basis for Christianity." And let me just add right here. When they say that, you're looking at Christianity or the messianic belief that had now been corrupted into Christianity. Keep that in mind, all right? Again, the religion of the Hebrews had exercised a profound influence on the creed of Islam, and it had been a basis for Christianity. It had won scattered proselytes, but the conversion of the Khazars to the undiluted religion of, and it has here Jehovah, is unique in history. There can be no question that the ruler was actuated by political motives in adopting Judaism. To embrace Mohammedism would have made him the spiritual dependent of the caliphs, who attempted to press their faith on the Khazars, and in Christianity made the danger of his becoming an ecclesiastical vassal of the Roman Empire. So, and briefly, we touched on some of the Islamic history, and we touched on some of the Catholic/Christian history. But one of the things that we're seeing from this excerpt is how each of these was a force to be reckoned with. You got the number one religion, Catholicism/Christianity, and the number two religion, Islam. And what were they doing? They were taking over the world. This is what they were doing. They were taking over the world. And when we look at Christianity in its corrupt form, both Christianity and Islam stem from what was given to our forefathers. They are both, to some degree, a corruption of that word. Okay? So, let's read. It says, "Judaism was a reputable religion with sacred books which both Christian and Mohammedan respected. It elevated him above the heathen barbarians and secured him against the interference of caliph or emperor. But he did not adopt, along with circumcision, the intolerance of the Jewish cult. He allowed the mass of his people to abide in their heathendom and worship their idols." So what this is talking about is the initial conversion of the Khazarian Empire. Okay? That's what it's a reference to. Now, we have another reference we want to look at. This comes from an author named D.M. Dunlop. And the book is The History of the Jewish Khazars, okay? Now it says, "The reason for the conversion to Judaism of the king of the Khazars, who had previously been a pagan, is as follows. He had adopted Christianity." Now, this particular reference is questionable because there's no other source that mentions this. And some believe that it may be a substitution that happens to be more palatable to Muslim readers. Okay, let me start over. "The reason for the conversion to Judaism of the king of the Khazars, who had previously been a pagan, is as follows. He had adopted Christianity. Then he recognized its falsehood and discussed this matter, which greatly worried him, with one of his high officials. The latter said to him, 'O king, those in possession of sacred scripture fall into three groups. Summon them and ask them to state their case. Follow the one who is in possession of the truth. So he sent to the Christians for a bishop. Now there was with the king a Jew, skilled in argument, who engaged him in disputation. He asked the bishop, "What do you say of Moshe, the son of Amram, and the Torah, which was revealed to him?" The bishop replied, "Moses is a prophet, and the Torah speaks the truth." Then the Jew said to the king, "He has already admitted the truth of my creed. Ask him now what he believes in." So the king asked him, and he replied, "I say that Jesus, the Messiah, is the Son of Mary." I'm using that because they're talking about Christianity. First, to those listening, again, I say that Jesus, the Messiah, is the Son of Mary. He is the Word, and he has revealed the mysteries in the name of God. Then said the Jew to the king of the Khazars, "He preaches a doctrine which I know not, while he accepts my propositions." But the bishop was not strong and produced some evidence. Then the king asked for a Muslim, and they sent him a scholarly, clever man who was good at arguments. But the Jew hired someone who poisoned him on the journey, and he died. And the Jew succeeded in winning the king for his faith so that he embraced Judaism. Now, let me read another excerpt to you. And this one comes from the book, The 13th Trial. You find it on page 68 and 69. This is what it reads. It says, so we have another brains trust or roundtable conference, just as in Masudi, with the difference that the Muslim has not been poisoned beforehand. Pattern of the argument is much the same. After long and futile discussions, the king adjourns the meeting for 3 days, during which the disputants are left to cool their heads in their respective tents. Then he reverts to a stratagem. He convokes the disputants separately. He asks the Christians which of the other two religions is nearer the truth, and the Christian answers the Jews. He confronts the Muslims with the same question and gets the same reply. Neutralism has once more carried the day. So, in other words, what we're finding out here, and I'm going to start with those excerpts, what we're finding out, when the Khazar or the Khazarian Empire was converted to Judaism, it was based on the Christians and the Muslims both testifying that what they have is closer to the truth. So when you think about Christians who believe in the New Testament, they don't believe in the New Testament solely. They believe in the New Testament and the Old Testament, which the Old Testament is strictly believed to be the Jewish book. When you look at Muslims, they actually acknowledge in their writing, in the Quran, they acknowledge that the prophet Moses, several of the other Old Testament prophets, but they also acknowledge the Messiah. So when you think about who is acknowledging what is being the truth, the Khazarian king, they see that both of these religions are acknowledging whatever the Yahudi has as being truth. So they converted to that. But what we want to look at is why that conversion. Remember what the Most High said. He was going to raise up a people that were not a people. And what he was going to do, he was going to use this people to provoke his people, Israel, to jealousy. When we think about what they have preserved, don't look at it, and this is one of the things that actually goes against a lot of the Hebrew Israelites and a lot of the, you know, so-called black Jews out there. Thing that goes against them is that they actually reject a lot of truth simply because the white Jews are teaching it. Now, let me say this, because we don't, even though we went that direction, we didn't go that direction so that we can believe everything that they teach. We went that direction so that we can get a foundation of the truth that they possess. When you look at what the Most High gave, right, how many of us understand that there is a lineage, a prophetic lineage? That prophetic lineage went from Moshe to Yahushua to many of the other prophets. But when you get to what's called the men of the great assembly, right? And from the men of the great assembly, part of those people who are considered the men of the great assembly, you have the prophet Zechariah or Zechariah, of Haggai, you know? They were part of this great assembly. And they start putting together works, teachings. And to this day, the Yahudi, they have those teachings. That's the reason why the Creator led us, the directed to go where they were. Because he used them to preserve his word. When we think about what a scribe does, and we learned about this some time ago, a scribe basically is a copyist of the Torah. Now, consider the practice of being a scribe or a copyist. They are so particular when it comes to writing those scrolls. One letter in that scroll can touch. And if one letter touches another letter in that scroll, it is deemed to be invalid. Not only do you have the specificity when writing, but also something else that we learned. When you look at a Torah scroll, there are very specific markings that are used. And I'm not talking about the markings that show what needs to be emphasized and what not. We're talking about the melody by which the Torah is read. I'm talking about markings. When the Messiah said, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the Torah to all be fulfilled. Well, because we don't really study the Torah scroll, we're not familiar with a lot of those markings. Those markings are there for a reason. They indicate something when the Creator opens your heart and your mind and lets you see and reveals to you what that is. They possess that. They love that word. Even so much so, they have died for that word. When Brother Shaul said, your blood be upon you, right? He was talking to our forefathers, right? But what the Khazarian Empire didn't realize is that when they grasped onto that word, when they grasped onto that covenant, they also grasped onto the burden that comes along with carrying that word, which ultimately led to their persecution. Do some research and study the close connection. Matter of fact, I've never read the book. I know the book exists. And I don't even know what it's about to even make a reference to it. But just the title alone, Secret Relationship Between Blacks and Jews. That's a very interesting title, you see. And when you think about what they went through, albeit we took the bulk of the racism and white supremacy, but one of the things that you also find in their doctrine, and I'm talking about racism and white supremacy, they not only hate black people and other foreigners in general, but they also pinpoint the Jews. Why is that? Why are they also pinpointed? Now, here's the blessing of it. Now, for those who've been walking this way for some time, you may remember this being taught. The reason behind why he entrusted them with his word. Because what they're able to do, because they are of the Caucasian persuasion, right? They have that ability to assimilate and be accepted by the European community, right? Which allowed them at some point, so much so, to create what we see today, the state of Israel. The only reason they allowed them to do that, because they was white. Saying this in no way, shape, or form to indicate that they are the people of the book, and that was prophetic in the sense of, you know, the people returning to the land. I'm only mentioning that in respect of what the Creator has allowed them to do. He allowed them to go to that land, them to refer to that land as the state of Israel. But it was supposed to be done for a reason.
Now what you have happening in the world today, you have the original brothers and sisters, the original descendants of Abraham, Yitzhak, Yaakov, they're rising up. But unfortunately, they're rising up, and they're lumping these European Jews into the same category with the racist and white supremacists. Now, some of them have been touched by that. Don't get me wrong, and let's not get that misconstrued. But I'm mentioning that because their purpose specifically was to maintain that word for us. And by maintaining that word, I'm talking about even when you get into the system of studying that word. When you understand how you have to take that word literally first, what they refer to as the Peshat. When you understand how the word has a comparative value to it. We talk about the remains. Then you look at the allegorical aspect of the word. When you get into the derash, and then you get into the soul or the spiritual or the hidden, see, beneath the pages. They held on to that for us. So when we look at these white Jews, see, it's not all bad. A lot of times the brothers and sisters, they like to say that those who say they are Jews but are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. See, what they fail to realize is that they in that position because the Most High said that he was going to enlarge them. The Most High said that they're going to dwell in the tent of Shem. That's his word being fulfilled. Whether we want to accept that or not, that's what the Torah says. It was Shem and Yefet who together concealed that. Talking about the secret things. That's all that meant. They worked together to do that. Shem, by the scattering, see, in Abba's wisdom, he know how to keep a secret. Let me mix my people up. What we have to understand, we have the word in us. Now, if we're going to allow that word to be activated is one thing, or whether or not we're going to reject it like our forefathers did. But when we stood at Mount Sinai, and we heard the voice of the creator of the heavens and the earth speak, every individual Israelite that stood in the presence of Yahweh, and they heard that voice, something happened to them. And it affected their biological makeup. And what I mean by that, let's go back a little further. When he said to Abraham that I'm going to bless you and you're going to be a blessing, Abraham's entire being was blessed. And everything that came forth from him was blessed. Why do you think Ishmael had 12 sons? Blessed. Why do you think Esau became a great and a mighty nation? Albeit we look at these in a negative connotation, but we see the word of the Most High coming to fruition. So when you couple that, the blessing that the Most High put on Abraham, which was transferred to Yaakov, which was transferred to Yitzhak, then to Yaakov, then to the 12 tribes, and they stood at Mount Sinai, and they heard the voice of the Most High, and that word penetrated them. And it did something that their loins now have been blessed. And everything that came from those loins has been blessed. So what the Most High did in his wisdom, knowing that we were stiff-necked, knowing that we were hard-hearted, I'm going to give you this law. I know you're not going to do what I say, but I'm going to set this plan in motion for the salvation, not just of you. Because, see, what Israel doesn't understand
Israel is a sacrifice, a nation that has been sacrificed for the benefit. What's the term we used to talk about years ago? Tikkun Olam, the reparation of the world, is bigger than just Israel being saved or the Jews just being saved. This is a worldwide manifestation. This is salvation for the whole. This is the blessing. So in their disobedience, when I punish them by scattering them to the four corners of the world, I already know my word is there. I conceal my word in them. But at the same time, the very word that they're not going to be able to maintain because they're going to get caught up with the gods and the goddesses of this world, I'm going to give it to the very same people I rose up to persecute them, that they can maintain it, that they can keep it, guard it, until the time when my people start to come to their senses and recognize who they are, just like the prodigal son. See, we're in those days right now. When it comes to a black agenda, there is no black agenda. There is no agenda specifically driven for the benefit of black people. The black agenda is the rise of the sons and daughters of Israel to do battle, to go to war, the adversary and his minions. And how do we go to war? She said it like this. Don't think I came to bring peace. He said, I came to bring a sword. In other words, I came to bring my father's word. The manifestation of the word of Yah, that we may destroy the kingdom of the adversary and the hold that he has on humanity. That is our agenda, not just for people of the same hue, but for the whole human race who have descended from that first man that he created to be in his image and after his likeness. That is why Israel exists. But Abba had a plan. Prayerfully, we can all see how his plan is coming to fruition. And it's in the process. It's in the making. We can talk about it now. Because, see, there's absolutely nothing that the adversary can do to stop it. And he knows that. So you know how sometimes when you get upset with somebody and you do little things just to agitate him or them? Israel, your loins. We enter into a new year, but let's not sleep. Let's not slumber. Be sober-minded. Be vigilant. He said, for our adversary, as a roaring lion, walks to and fro, seeking whom he may devour. Don't become lackadaisical. Stand on that word. Difficult times are coming, and we've experienced some. But like the Mashiach said, that's just the beginning of sorrows. The closer we get to the coming of Mashiach, the closer we get to the truth being manifest in the world, the adversary is going to turn up the heat. So as we enter into this new year, as we close this particular chapter, then it's all for the difficulties that are about to come. And the way we get through this, somebody mentioned it earlier this week, the way we get through this is together. The way we stand is together. Our hearts and our minds. Pray that he helps us to see the truth of his word. And I pray that he reveals that truth according to his divine will. I pray that as we continue in his word, most importantly, that we show forth his love to one another, that we show forth his love to everybody that we come in contact with, because we understand that is the foundation of Torah and everything that the Most High is doing, everything that he's done. It's by love. Even concealing the work that he did, it's because of love. You conceal things that you find to be precious. Because you're not just concealing in the sense of keeping it to yourself. You're concealing it for the intent and purpose of manifesting and giving it to your people one day. And that's what he's done. So, Most High willing, the next time we come together, we will be starting a new series, The Ten Commandments. So I pray that all of you pray for me as I continue to pray for you and your family, that the Most High bless each and every one of us throughout the course of this year, that we let our light so shine that we may bring glory and honor and exaltation and extollation to our Heavenly Father, through our Savior, through our Redeemer, and through our soon-coming King, Mashiach Yahushua, through whom I pray, and through whom I stand upon this word. In Yahushua HaMashiach, we have our being, all that we are, all that we will ever be. It is through him. Let us not forget why we're here. Let us not forget the protein as we enter into this new year. Get your minds right. Prepare yourself. Prepare your homes for the receiving of Pesach. And once again, as my brother brought out recently, this is our anniversary. See? This is the anniversary of our engagement. Us accepting the hand of our groom, that he may take us to the place that he's prepared. And as in all marriages and all relationships, it takes work. So be ready to work, Yisra'el. Be ready to work for the blessing that the Most High has in store for us, because it's not going to come easy. He said, through much tribulation shall we enter the kingdom of Yah. So let us all prepare ourselves in heart and in mind of our Heavenly Father. Be'eshem Yahushua HaMashiach. Hallelujah.
to be.